Psalm 149, we read at verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Now, I don't know about you, I can't speak for everybody else, but this is one of the things I personally find so hard to get my head round or to take in. That the Lord stands in judgment upon our sin, yes, no problem. That the Lord has mercy upon us, and purely because of what Christ has done, we are forgiven and we're led into heaven. Yes, I can believe that too. That the Lord sort of accepts us despite our sins because of what Christ has done. Yes, I can accept that too. For we are all so completely unworthy to stand in his presence, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ and washed in his blood. Yes, I can believe that. But I suppose at the back of my mind and heart, what I have is that the Lord almost, despite himself, lets us in. And despite his purity and holiness, and only because of what Jesus has done, we're there sort of, not quite grudgingly, but despite ourselves. The idea that the Lord could actually take pleasure in his people, in sinners like us, in sinners like me, this one almost recoils from that idea, or the natural person does. And even the sinner saved by grace finds it so hard to believe that a holy God could actually delight in sinners such as we are, could actually take pleasure in his people when they are people like us. Well, of course, the taking pleasure is all, it's all to do with not what we allow ourselves to become. It's not the bad things we do in which the Lord delights. It's in his children. It's in his people. And why does he delight in them? He delights in them because they are his. He delights in them because they have been brought forth spiritually by him and through him. If you remember how in Isaiah 53, it says at verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." As we mentioned in the past, this suggests almost that the childbirth element, the bringing forth spiritually of children, those over whom such labor hath been expended, those upon whom the Lord has lavished so much expense and cost and love, he cannot fail in one sense to love. And you think, okay, yeah, I can take the bit of love, but actually delighting, taking pleasure in people like us, well, that's difficult. And it might not be difficult for you at all, but it's certainly difficult for me. The Lord taking pleasure in his people. Now, of course, it also says he will beautify the meek with salvation. That's part of the same verse. And in the original Hebrew word term, meek, it means poor and afflicted ones. But the term, as you know, Calvin has pointed out, it came afterwards to be applied to merciful persons. People who showed mercy, who showed kindness, and who didn't push themselves. And the reason for this development is because as bodily afflictions have a tendency to subdue our pride, likewise, abundance tends to beget cruelty. And if you think of it, I suppose people who are the most powerful in the world or the richest or so used to getting their own way, it doesn't tend to make them more patient. It doesn't make them more indulgent of those with less themselves. It makes them more sort of demanding. Now, they expect to get their way, and everything is its price. They can write a check or they can just pay for whatever they need, and they expect people to get out of their way. They expect people to follow their diktat. They expect things to be just as they want them because they are used to being powerful. They are used to being in control. They're used to having it exactly what they want. And if they don't get it, if something crosses their path or something obstructs them in some way, then they have a tendency to become hostile. Abundance tends to beget cruelty, whereas affliction has a tendency to subdue pride and to bring forth that merciful tendency. This is one reason why the original Hebrew term, meaning poor and afflicted ones, the meek, came to mean those who are merciful, those who are gentle, those were candy. Now, of course, it's also one of these, you know, it's part of an all-encompassing part of the fruit of the Spirit, of which we read in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And as we've pointed out in the past, you know, this is fruit of the Spirit, singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit in the plural. And I think one thing we should understand by that is that every aspect of that fruit of the Spirit could be taken as the whole. The fruit of the Spirit is love, in which all these other things fit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, in which all these other aspects likewise fit. And as you work your way down through it, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, and love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and temperance. They're all aspects, if you like, of meekness. See, you can't really have one without all the other parts of it. It's an all-encompassing part of the fruit of the Spirit, as all aspects of it are. Spurgeon has pointed out that no man in his natural state can be meek in the scriptural sense. No man in his natural state can be meek in the scriptural sense of the word, because in our natural state, we're out for number one. We want what I want. I want to have what I desire. I want my achievement, my accomplishment, my progress. And anything that gets in the way, well, that has to be an enemy, an obstacle to be removed. But meekness, in the scriptural sense, has this gentleness, this long-suffering, this self-control, which prefers other before ourselves, which submits to the Lord and any chastisements of His, recognizing our unworthiness. This meekness before God and meekness before men is not a work of nature, it is a work of grace. It is that which the Lord has done, and the Lord delights in His workmanship. He delights in what He has done. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. They are His people, not by nature, not by their human nature, but by grace, by His work, by His adoption. And because they are His workmanship, His fruitfulness, His children, that's the reason He delights in that. Now, some of you will know, for example, that recently we were away at our eldest son's graduation in Aberdeen. Now, literally hundreds of people were graduating that day. There was something like 180 people graduating at his particular ceremony. And, you know, some people had higher degrees than him. Some people were getting masters and doctorates and goodness knows all what. And other people got a higher grade of degree than he did. And other people were, you know, be unkind, more smartly turned out than he was on the day. But that didn't mean I thought, oh, look at that one. I wish my son was like that. Oh, if only he was getting a better class of degree like these people. Oh, yeah, I wish he was better. I wish he was this. I wish he was that. No, I see all these people on the side, politely waiting for them to take their turn. And, oh, here he comes now. And myself and my wife and anybody else there for him on the day, you know, they're keen to see him coming up, him getting his food, him getting his award. Why? Not because he's better looking or better dressed or got a higher degree than all the others. It's because he's ours. It's because he's your own particular child. You delight in that graduate more than all the others. Some of whom achieved higher marks, some of whom have got higher quality degrees, some of whom maybe turned out better, but that doesn't matter, because you're not there for these 180 other people. You're there for your own child. And you delight in your own child. Not because of any particular qualities in them, but simply because they are your own. You wait for them, you watch for them, you delight in them, you glory in their achievements, you delight in what they do, you weep with them when things go wrong, you mourn with them when they have a disaster, and you rejoice with them when they rejoice. And yes, they have faults, and we have faults, and the Lord knows we all have faults, but He delights in His children because they are His. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. If, say, an artist or a craftsman was submitting work for an exhibition and he or she goes into the huge big gallery or whatever, and there's all these people's sculptures and artwork or the stuff they've worked on and their productions, they're all there set out, and you go through one gallery and through another, and you can see all these things people have done, and then you see your own work there. There's mine there, along with all these other people. That's mine there. Maybe it's not as good as other people's. Maybe other people have got higher standards, but that's your own there in the wall, and we glow off pride because it's your own. I'm sure now this is an Olympic year. I don't know when the Olympics are due to start. Some of you may have watched previous Olympic opening ceremonies, perhaps especially the one that was in London. And you know, you've got the parade of all the different countries coming in with their teams and their flags and so on. And you see them all beginning with alphabetically. Afghanistan, Albania, and B, Belgium, and so on, C, Canada, China, and you work down and all the way through. Now, finally, oh, there's our team. There's the flag, United Kingdom. There's our team. Well, there's so-and-so. Hopefully they'll do well. Maybe they'll get a goal this time. And you get a wee lift for your team. Why? Because they're more successful? Not necessarily. Because they're a better team, better athletes? Probably not. But that's your country. And so you delight in your country, you delight in your team, you delight in your work, you delight in your child. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people precisely because they are his. The previous verse is, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For, because the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. In other words, the exuberant expression of delight in the Lord, which this dancing refers to, is precisely because the Lord takes pleasure in them. Now, we tend not to associate dancing with worship and religious worship and so on, but there are occasions when it, of course, has been expressed. We think of Miriam, of course, and the women of Israel, after they had been brought forth across the Red Sea, and the Egyptians who were trying to kill them were destroyed in the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And the women danced for joy because they had expected to be destroyed. And instead, they were free and alive because the Lord had delighted in his people. Likewise, when David is bringing up the Ark of the Covenant from its place before, or the house that it was in, or Laminadab, or the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, into the city of David. We read 2 Samuel 6, verse 13, it was so that when they had bear the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. In verse 20, we read that when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord. It was for the Lord that David danced. It was for the Lord that Miriam and the Israelite women danced. You see, this doesn't really bear a lot of resemblance to what we nowadays associate with so much that is called dancing. A lot of, I'm not being overly puritanical or negative here, but it is a fact that a great deal, perhaps the vast majority of what we now call dancing with its musical accompaniment and so on, has a sexual element to it and is not always of the greatest purity. This is not what is being talked about here. This is almost an explosion of gratitude to the Lord. It's the neatest thing you can compare it to is if is if, let's say, your team or your sporting event and you're sitting in the stadium and you're watching the winning, it's really tense, and then either they get a goal or they score a point or whatever, and you're just saying, oh, very good, tremendous, brilliant. No, you explode out your seat, you say, yes, and it's an explosion of joy, an explosion of supreme victory when defeat might have been expected, when disaster has fallen before. Remember when David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the to Jerusalem before, a man died because they did it not according to God's word. And David was afraid of the Lord, and he was depressed because of that. And this time they tried to do it right. This time they tried to do it according to God's word and according to the Levites and the priests carrying the Ark instead of putting it in a cart and so on. And because they did it according to God's word, God accepted it. And when they offered the sacrifices and David saw that God was receiving them, instead of people dying, there was life and there was joy, he explodes into this joy and this dance of delight. And it says there, if you remember, dance with all his might. And Ecclesiastes, of course, tells us there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and yes, there is a time to dance. But the expression of that dance is an outpouring, an irrepressible outpouring of joy and gratitude to the Lord, which just sitting still just doesn't cut it. Just mere singing just doesn't cut it. It's a complete explosion. It's a complete overpowering sense. And there's just too much to be kept in the body. That's the sense in which praising his name in the dance means exploding it to the Lord. It is effectively such worship as cannot be contained. Such is the power within of it. And this is quite different from worldly or secular or self-indulgent or sexual nature type dancing. This is to the Lord. And that's what David is saying, of course, when his wife says, oh, look at you today, you know, behaving yourself all inappropriately and lewdly in front of members of the opposite sex and so on. He says, but this was for the Lord. This was to the Lord that I was dancing. And that is the sense in which we have here, that can praise his name in the dance. Don't just say, hey, let them dance for all they like. Let them do in any kind of dance they want, and any kind of music they want, and any kind of behavior they want. No, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. This is the context. This is the expression of it. And it is, in all fairness, comparatively rare, even in the Old Testament there. These are the only instances that can be, you know, summed up just now. There may be others that have been missed, but it will always be in the context of worship of the Lord. Exposed, exuberant worship of the Lord. Why are the Lord's people thus delighting in such a way that they simply can't keep it in? And it is because the Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord delights in them. And we can't escape the fact that God does delight in his children. It's a scripturally recorded fact. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17, we read, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, David says here, I have willingly offered all these things, and now I have seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. Thou hast pleasure in uprightness. The Lord takes pleasure in the obeying and doing of his will. Remember Psalm 103 tells us likewise, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers or servants of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord takes pleasure in the obedience and faithfulness of his children. The fact that they are his and the fact that they desire to obey him and serve him delights He does not delight in their sins. Those of you who are parents, you know that there'll be times, and there have been times in the past, when your children have done that which you have forbidden them to do. When they have disobeyed, or when they've been bad, and when they've had to be chastised or punished. And you don't delight in the chastisement. And you don't delight in their disobedience, or rudeness, or cheat, or whatever it may be. But you don't love them any less. You don't delight in them any less. You hate the bad thing they have done, just exactly as the Lord hates the sins of his children, but loves his children nonetheless. He taketh pleasure in his people. When we see, again, going back to Isaiah 53, we see something again here of the pleasure that the Lord takes. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to do what? To bruise him. Now, does that mean the Lord had some kind of sadistic pleasure in the sufferings of his son? No, of course not. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his children. He shall prolong his days. In other words, he will live forever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is the pleasure of the Lord? How can the Lord delight or be pleased in the suffering of his only beloved son? Well, only this, as we read a few minutes ago in verse 11, because he shall see of the travail of his soul. This suffering, this sacrifice of his only beloved son will bring forth a progeny, a seed, children to the Lord who can legitimately be his by adoption, who could not be his by nature, but are made his by the power of what Christ has done. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord takes pleasure in the bringing forth of his children from darkness to light, from death into life, from non-existence into the fullness of life. Again, those of you who are parents, there was a time when none of your children existed. Maybe we're not parents, but we have been children, and there was a time for our parents when we did not exist. And they went along quite happily as a husband and a wife and whatever, and they didn't have the family that they did, and then their children came into the world one by one. And the love that they had for each other didn't become diminished or chopped up and reduced and somehow subdivided. It just grew. It grew to encompass each new child and each new one that was brought into the world. They delighted in that. And yes, there is always a measure of discomfort and pain, especially for the mother, when each child is born. But as Jesus says, you know, when the child is born, she forgets, as it were, the pain and the suffering for joy of the child she holds in her arms. There is delight. There is pleasure in that baby in her arms. And the love that she will have for her husband and he will have for her simply expands to encompass this new life and any new lives that are added thereafter. It is not reduced. It's not like one pie or one plate that's then chopped up and a little bit to you, a little bit to you, a little bit to you. So there's less now for the original couple. There's more. It's rather like two candles in a room. And you've got all these unlit candles, and each, as you light each extra one, the amount of candle power doesn't reduce just because it's being divided. It increases as the light is spread. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord delights, takes pleasure in his people, in his children. Now he delights especially in that meekness, that which is an ornament, as Peter puts it. You know, it says, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And I think it's Spurgeon again who said, you know, just the Lord loves his children, but just as Jacob loved all his sons, but the meek are his Josephs, upon whom he delights to bestow the coat of many colors. This is what it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He will save and deliver. And you might think, oh, wait a minute, just a second though. Not all Christians are especially meek. Not all the Lord's people are renowned for their meekness. No, they may have other gifts. They may have great strength and ability to argue for the Lord, or great zeal, or great strength and stamina in spreading the gospel. But maybe they're not renowned for being meek, but the meekness will be in them. It may be more expressed and more prominent in some than in others, but it will be in there as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And all that we can say, perhaps, is some Christians who may seem to have very little meekness, if you knew them before they were Christians, you would see what they were by nature, and there wouldn't be any meekness at all there. And meekness shouldn't be mistaken simply for timidity. It's not just shyness or retiring. Sometimes people, once they come to know the Lord, they will shine up with it in a way that they didn't before. When somebody knows that they are in love and that love is reciprocated, it is sometimes said they positively glow with that radiance. And when one comes to know the Lord, we rejoice and delight in the fact that the Lord takes pleasure in us. Not for any good in us, not for any virtues that we may have. The Lord didn't choose any one of his children because of anything he saw in them. He chose them just for love's sake. Think, yes, but there must be some reason, some purpose, what have you behind it. I know what we say in human terms, love is blind. God is not blind. He knows what he's doing. He delights in his children. He delights in what they bring to him, what they offer to him as they are changed in their heart. All that they bring to the Lord just as... This is perhaps more appropriate for grandparents rather than for parents. But if you think in terms of, you know, if you've used this illustration before, let's say your little grandchild or whatever presents you with this piece of paper on which there's basically a splattered mess of paint or crayon, and you look at this and you say, oh, that's lovely, dear. What is it? And they say, oh, this is me here, and this is you, and this is our house, and there's the flower, and there's the garden, and that's us doing the thing we did with the trip we went. Oh, right, I see, okay, that's lovely. And you stick it up on the fridge magnet, and what do you say? Oh, as soon as they're gone, quickly stick it in the bin. No, you don't. You treasure that, because they did it for you. And it may not be the finest work of art that would grace an art gallery, but it represents the love and devotion and effort of your little grandchild or your little child or whatever it may be. And because it's there in pride of place on your fridge, because they did it for you. And they showed their love for you. And you delight in that love, even though in and of itself it may not be exactly a brilliant work of art. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, which we often make reference to. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. The Lord delights in his people. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. You see, when people come to the Lord, they don't just love him, but as John tells us, we love him because he first loved us. It is in many ways a mutual appreciation society. And that love just grows and grows and grows. You know, it's like if you invest money with a high interest return thing, if you have enough money to do that. And then let's say you invest in £1,000 and your interest rate means that that then increases by so much percent. And now you've got your 1,000 plus the original interest. And that increases the amount, so you get more interest next time. And that increases again, so you get more interest next time. And it's like that with the Lord. And with the love of his people, that is God's initial love for us. And then as John says, we love him because he first loved us. And that mutual nest egg, as it were, of love, then grows and increases and matures. And there is more power in the love and more endurance in the love. It's why, although the young probably can't understand it, why those in old age who are old and wrinkly and have perhaps been married for, say, 50 years or something, are truthfully able to say that they love their spouse more than they did on the day of their wedding. And the young look, that's ridiculous, because, you know, look at them now. Well, look at the photograph when they got married. Yeah, I can see why they love each other then, because, you know, they're young and beautiful and handsome or whatever. But thanks, come on, look at them now. No, but the love has increased. It has matured. It's layer upon layer. It has grown. It is strengthened. Just like the love of the Lord for his people and their love for him. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp, because for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. You see, when they are the Lord's, they do all manner of other things, the high priest of the Lord be in their mouth, a two-edged sword in their hand. What is the sword that we're told about in the New Testament? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's quick and sharp than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. To execute vengeance upon the heathen. Well, what's the ultimate revenge upon the heathen? And punishments upon the people, is it not to show the emptiness of all the false gods of the world by giving to them and offering them the true God and the true salvation? There's not vicious punishment here. There's the delight and opportunity. The vengeance upon the heathen is vengeance upon the false gods. It's the opportunity of salvation. To execute vengeance upon thee, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. Is this not to demonstrate to the rulers of this world how far they can go and the extent to which beyond they cannot pass? They can put the apostles in prison, but they can't keep them there. The door swings open and Peter walks out into the open street. They can whip the apostles of God, but they can't silence them. We ought to obey God rather than men, they said. They can put Paul and Silas in the innermost dungeon, and yet the earthquake loosens all their fetters, and the jailer springs in, terrified. He says, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he comes in trembling. He says, what must I do to be saved? Doesn't matter how many you kill. You can kill the body, but you just usher their souls into glory. You can burn the Bibles, but you can't take it out of people's hearts. The tyrants will die. The tyrants will be bound and laid in the grave. But the Word of God is not bound. It binds their kings with chains. It shows them the extent of their power and the limitations of it. To execute upon them the judgment written. This honor of all his saints, praise ye the Lord. Now, when we read the word judgment, we think, oh, condemnation. But as we've pointed out often in the past, the word that is translated as judgment in the Old Testament translates pretty much into the word justice in the New. It's not, oh, the Lord pouring out wrath upon the nations. It's the Lord doing exactly what is perfect and right for the believer and for the unbeliever. The unbeliever departs this life, rejecting and hating the living God. Does he want to spend an eternity with this God he has spent his life rejecting? Is God going to force his hand and frog march him into a glory where he doesn't want to be? No, the Lord gives him exactly what he desires. He wanted nothing of the Lord in this world. He will have nothing of the Lord in eternity. He will be in a place where the comfortable presence of the Lord does not go. Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. But the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Zephaniah tells us, chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Just as the Lord's people are taught to praise, to glorify, to dance and explode with joy over him, let them sing praises unto him. The Lord rejoices over his people with singing. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Yes, there's nothing in us which is worthy of God's love. But then every couple that ever fell in love always look at themselves and think, well, what on earth do they see in me? Why would they want me? But love isn't concerned with, well, that's okay, they've got that quality, tick the box, they've got that, tick the box, they satisfy that, tick the box, yep. Okay, I think on balance, yep, this is the one I'm going to commit my life to. No, love is not like that. Love involves the whole body and soul and mind and person. And when we give ourselves to the Lord, it is because He has first given Himself to us. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people, not for any good in them, save the good that He has bestowed upon them, save the grace that He hath implanted in them, save the life into which He has brought them. There is nothing in them but what He has given them, but He delights in them and takes pleasure in them because they are.